And as we've said many times, the book of Hebrews is a comparison, much of it is a comparison of Christ and the old law and how Christ is better than all things before him and anything that might come after him. He is eternal, and his sacrifice was one time for all time and all men of all times. And so last week we talked, we dealt quite a bit with the priesthood and talked more about how Christ was, or Melchizedek was somewhat like Christ in that they were both priests, but neither came from the tribe of Levi, which of course under the old law you had to come from the tribe of Levi if you were to be a priest. Under the Mosaic law. And we also need to remember that at the time of this writing and sometime before this writing, we don't really know exactly what year the book of Hebrews was written in, but sometime probably within 1 to 3 decades after Christ, so probably sometime in the year 50 to 65, 70 A.D., it was probably written, and that the Jewish law had been nailed to the cross, as we say many times. Christ fulfilled the old Mosaic or Jewish law and brought in the Christian age. And as the word spread to the known world, the Mosaic law became null and void. So when you think about that, if you lived if you lived in a remote part of the world and the word of Christianity did not reach you for 10 or 15 years, what law were you under if you were a Jew? You're still under the Mosaic law. What law were you under if you were not a Jew?
Patriarchal.
You're still under the patriarchal law. But once the word of Christianity reached you, both of those became null and void. Because Christ was and is all things to all men after his death and establishment of his church. So Christianity and the Christian age, once a person learned of that, that's what they're accountable to. And so we might be naive to think, well, somebody hears it one day and ultimately just disregards everything they've done their entire life up to that point. We're human beings. We would be pretty foolish just to throw everything in the trash can tomorrow if we heard something new, wouldn't we? So, you know, we can understand how it might take a while for people to grab a hold, although the truth and the miracles that God performed through the apostles after Christ left the earth certainly gave credence to what they said, and it was not just a minister or a preacher passing on information. They were performing works, and this backed up what they had to say and made it very credible. All right, that's enough background there. So let's read the first 6 verses of chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we were saying. We have such a high priest, meaning Christ, from the previous chapter. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. All right, so as we think of Christ being our high priest and our mediator, I think it's appropriate to look at this first verse and get a visual picture of him. We know that God and Christ are in our hearts and in our minds, but we also are told here that Christ is actually with God, at the right hand of God. Which, what's the significance of the right hand?
Sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. So it's kind of a, you know, most people are right-handed, I guess, and you're on the correct side, so to speak.
Yeah.
It's a seat of favor and of authority, generally.
Right. And we're going to look at... we're going to look at the Old Testament here in a little bit about where God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, what? With the strong right arm, okay? Those terms, right hand, right arm, strong arm, those terms mean strength, power, righteousness, and goodness, as opposed to the left. Has nothing to do with whether you're right or left-handed, which side of the building you sit on, anything like that. And I think we all understand that. But Christ, we have this high priest. There is no one higher. There's no higher authority we could appeal to. You know, if someone is convicted in court in the land we live in, we can appeal. They can appeal those decisions, and they do. And our ultimate court in this land is the Supreme Court. Well, we can go to the one who is next to God, the Father, for all our needs and our forgiveness. Okay, so here in the second verse, I wrestled around with this, and I really still don't have an answer on a couple things here. It says, he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. A minister of the sanctuary. So that's what I really don't have an answer for, on how to define that. I've got an idea, but I'd be glad to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, the high priest would have been the only person who could have gone into the Holy of Holies. I mean, I think the writer of Hebrews is maybe alluding to that here. So the high priest would have been the minister, the attendant to the most holy place. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is that to us. Well, what was the most holy place? It was the place where the ark was. It was the place where God dwells. Well, Christ is at the right hand of God. He is where God dwells. But he's in the temple that was not built by man, but was built by God. That's sort of how I understand that.
Okay. I agree, as at least as far as the sanctuary part. To me, the when it says sanctuary, it means the heavenly realm where God and his host in Christ dwell. And that is where our pleas or our prayers can go to.
What Dick was saying there, that Holy of Holies is what we can see, that's the shadow of what you're talking about there.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy of Holies is where God meets man.
Right.
So when we move forward to the new covenant, where God meets man is now in our hearts.
Right.
Directly through
right.
Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. Whereas we had to have instruction and physically build the old tabernacle, God now built this indwelling tabernacle within us through Jesus, by his power, not by ours.
Right. And so someone turned to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 19 and 20. And this is my thought on the word true tabernacle, in this verse. What was the tabernacle? It was the place of worship for the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years. After they got out, then God had David. David wanted to build the permanent temple. God wouldn't let him, but he did let him collect the supplies. Then Solomon built this temple, a permanent place, and we know that's where they worship. So what is the temple today? Somebody read that passage, please.
Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Okay, so we glorify God with our body, with our mind, with the praise of our lips, and we are His temple on earth, are we not? Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that's exactly what the word tabernacle means here in verse 2, but it appears that that is what it means to me. And maybe that's the difference in the sanctuary word and the temple word, tabernacle, is that the sanctuary is in heaven. Christ dwells there, but He also dwells within us, doesn't He? As the tabernacle or the temple on earth. James.
My Bible has a note there that says literally the holies. And in chapter 9...
Word sanctuary?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And in chapter 9 it talks about, in the beginning of it, about the earthly sanctuary being where the Ark of the Covenant had been kept. And then in verse 8 it says the Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle was still standing.
Right.
So I think that culminates everything that everyone's saying here. That this is just talking about how Jesus is our access to God.
Yeah.
As high priest.
Paul first, and then...
Yeah. My Bible capitalizes that word minister there. But that's kind of interesting.
Okay.
Indicating Christ, I'm sure.
Sure, yeah. Paul, you had something.
In verse 2, do you have the word sanctuary?
Yes.
Serves in the sanctuary?
Mine reads, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. What's yours read?
About the sanctuary. And that, it's been talking about how Jesus is our mediator.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus intercedes for us. And it says here that He serves at the right hand of God in heaven. He serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. So I thought that meant He serves for us in heaven with God.
Well, He does. Mm-hmm. We know that.
And so that's where He is and what He's doing for us now.
Yeah, and maybe we shouldn't be splitting up sanctuary and tabernacle. You know, maybe it is the same in heaven, but we do know that our bodies are the temple also. Jason?
Well, I was just going to say 2 Corinthians chapter 5 kind of paints a picture for that as well. I won't read the whole thing, but the first four verses talk about our earthly house of this tabernacle. And it specifically says in verse 1 that this tabernacle will dissolve. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that we are all going to be changed.
Right.
So, yes, I heartily believe that Christ is a minister. And of course, if we look at that word, that's not the same word that we kind of use it in the English vernacular today. It's not preaching. A minister was somebody who tended to or cared for.
Right.
And Christ does actively, through the Holy Spirit,
sure.
Tend to and care for our our earthly tabernacle hearts, the seat of our feelings and emotions today.
Right. All right. Well, I don't know if we completely got that hashed out, but I think we got some good thoughts on it. And Hebrews is not the simplest book in the Bible to understand, so that's okay. All right, so we know verse 3 and 4 on down through here, we know that the high priest were offered gifts and sacrifices, and so also Christ would do the same. And a curious statement I'd never really thought about before, in verse 4, Christ could not be priest while he was still here. And why is that? We just talked about that.
Wrong tribe,
but there's another reason too. I mean, you're right, Karen.
But he's still living under the old law.
Right, because he hadn't died yet. He was still, Christ was obedient to the law of Moses while he was alive. And so the high priest, if they were, of course, in the time that he lived, they were very corrupt. They had been corrupted. But the system was still in place. And the Jews were supposed to obey the system. Remember, Jesus said, do as they say, not as they do. So if they preach the truth, do the truth. But they're also hypocrites, so don't do what they do. Jason, you had a...
Yeah, I was just going to say, kind of along those lines, we see in chapter 9, verse 22, that there must be a shedding of blood. Well, back then, before the high priest could enter the holiest of holies, there had to be a sacrifice.
Right.
And it's the same thing. Everything was foreshadowed. That's why Christ said, I did not come to take away or abolish the law, but to fulfill it, or
right,
to make it come to pass. There had to be a sacrifice so that with the resurrection, he could enter into the holiest of holies. And now we have a high priest that we no longer need sacrifices.
Right. I got a question, Mike.
Okay.
Can somebody explain the difference between gifts and sacrifices there in verse 3? For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. I guess I never had thought too much about the difference between the things they did there, but how would you explain a gift?
I don't know if I have all the answer or not, but we do know that they gave sacrifices and offerings for sin under the old law, of course. And wasn't there all, there was also free will offerings. And I'm thinking that that would be what a gift would be. You know, we give a free will offering today, don't we? The money that we give to the church is not for our sin to be remitted. Okay? But they gave gifts and they gave sacrifices to try to get rid of their sins. And we're going to talk about the big difference in that here in just a minute. But
wouldn't that be what they call tithing?
What's that?
Tithes and offerings.
Yeah.
They tithed, gave in 10%, and they gave offerings for sin.
Sacrifices on top of that.
Yeah.
Right.
But the high priest, he received tithes, right? I mean, the priest received tithes. Was he required to give a tithe, the priest?
Oh, did the priest have to tithe?
Well, it says for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices.
Well, they offered them for the people.
Yeah.
I don't think that the priest gave that they tithed. I'm not sure, Bob. I might not be right on that.
But they lived off of what other people.
Yeah, we know that they did.
Yeah.
Yeah. Their income came from the people because they were not. Their job was to take what the people brought. They didn't have time to go out and be a sheep herder or a tent maker or something else.
I like your explanation, though, about everything they gave was not necessarily a sacrifice.
Right, that's right, it wasn't. Okay, so let's move on here. We're going to not finish. And these priests, verse 5, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So in other words, all the things that they did was a likeness of heaven. And God instructed Moses when he was on the Mount Sinai, when they came out of Egypt. And it says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So apparently God didn't just tell Moses, he showed him. Moses, I believe, received a revelation, like John received the revelation at the end of the scriptures. You know, John was transported in the spirit into heaven and saw all these things and wrote what he saw and wrote what he heard. And I think Moses also saw and heard on Mount Sinai. And so all these things on earth were set up as God instructed, but it was a likeness of what's to come. It wasn't perfect. It would be done away with. It was made of physical materials that perish. Okay? And in fact, God wanted them to perish. Where's the Ark of the Covenant today? Where's the tablets of stone? Where's all these things that were altered, the most precious religious things that man ever had? Where are they today? Well, God doesn't want us to have them today. He's destroyed them in some fashion because we have His Word and it's in our hearts today. We don't have to have this building to worship God. We know that. Okay, in verse 6 says, He has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as He, or Christ, is also mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. Okay. And then let me read the next verse. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. All right, so this brings up a big thought that is, you know, many people struggle with, that I wondered about for years, you know, when I was younger. And that's, well, did God not get it right the first time? If the new covenant, if Christianity is better, why didn't God doesn't do things wrong? God is not imperfect. So when the language, I think, is somewhat misleading. The words that are used here, faultless, etc. Better promises, meaning the Christian age. So before I give my thoughts on it, I want yours. Why is this terminology used? Why did we have to have a better covenant? Why didn't Christ come to start with?
I would say timing. Timing and
that's one thing, yep.
Salvation was everything. Man had to be prepared for the next step. And a prophecy brought man to the understanding it was going to happen so it could be seen and accepted. So timing.
Timing is definitely one reason. Okay. So let's go back to Adam and Eve. Let's start from the beginning. We have the patriarchal age. Okay. Man offered sacrifices during the patriarchal age also. We know Cain and Abel did. And you know that was the start of why Cain murdered his brother, was a sacrifice, two different sacrifices, one given correctly and one not given correctly. But we have the law of conscience, the law, and there was sacrifice. We don't know a whole lot about that. We know that Moses offered sacrifices. Okay, Moses was holy. He was righteous. And then God chose a people out of the whole earth. Okay, He chose Abraham first. And made this nation out of Abraham, right? He could have chose any righteous man. But He chose a person and made a nation for Himself out of all the earth. Okay? And gave them a new law. But it didn't do away with the patriarchal law for everyone else. I mean, we might use the word experiment here. I mean, it's not an experiment because God did it. So God knows the end before He begins. Okay? So experiment may not be the best word, but he chose them and from them, you know, brought His Son. Okay, and things, it was a process, maybe that's a better word, of teaching man, of bringing man back to God. Because when Adam and Eve separated themselves from God and God cast them out from the garden, God didn't condemn them immediately, did they? Adam lived 930 years. Okay? So God had a plan to bring man back to Him, and through that He established the Jewish nation, the Jewish law, and then when that ran its course, And then, as Sheila said, we have a verse that talks about when the fullness of time came, God sent his son into the world. Okay, during the Roman Empire, where the word could spread quickly throughout the world, etc. And then we have the Christian age. So we have steps from the patriarchal to the Mosaic to the Christian. And the final step will be in heaven, will it not? The final step will be when all of the saved people are praising God in heaven as a family. That will be his family that comes back to him. And that will be the end of course, the earth and humanity. Any thoughts about that? Don't know that I explained that exactly like I wanted to, but...
I think your explanation is good. If we go back in the seventh chapter there in verse 18-19, it says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness.
Okay.
The law made nothing perfect." And I think that's exactly your point. It says, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through how we draw near to God. It was just not perfect. Perfection
right.
Couldn't be made. It couldn't happen.
It was for the time that it was there. It was what God established for man to follow. It had its time, it had its beginning, it had its end. Christianity has its beginning. Christianity will have its end when time is over.
The Israelites were to be a showcase to the world,
right?
What God truly wanted as far as obedience and faithfulness, and they were to some respect, but they were so
at times.
just at some time. But then now that we get toward this age, we can look back and we can learn from their example. So when Sheila was talking about timing, it's all like you say, a process of starting out as a baby, and you grow and you grow,
yeah.
And now we're at that point where we should be mature enough to start absorbing all these things that God lined up for us.
Right. And, you know, we just need to remember God, you know, all things will happen according to God's timetable and his providence. And we need to make sure we're in line with that. Okay. All right, so let's move on here. And then verse 8. When it says finding fault with them, God found fault with the children of Israel. And why is that? Well, he goes on to explain here. I brought them out of Egypt, and what'd they do? They immediately went back to idolatry. They immediately turned their back on me after all the things that I did for them. And let's read a little bit more here. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And by the way, this comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. If you want to flip over to that, I think it's almost verbatim what the writer here is quoting. This is what Jeremiah had prophesied. Verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." That's the Mosaic law. "Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." So God disowned his own people because of their sin. They disowned him first. Let's not make a mistake there. They disowned him first. So then he wiped out everyone of the age of 20 and over in the wilderness in 40 years. But did he condemn them all because of their sin? No, he did not. He still made a way of escape. 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And that, of course, is when Christ came and established the church. "I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's where we're at now. verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Okay, that's a little deceiving the way that is written there. Does it mean we should not teach one another? No, it means we don't necessarily have to teach. We have the Word. We have the Word left for us. And yes, it is good to teach one another, and we are taught to do that, told to do that in the Bible.
Does this refer back to Joel, the prophecy that he made in 2 and 8, I think it was?
I'm not sure. Do you have that there, Eddie?
I don't have Joel, but it's when the Spirit fell upon the group on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah.
You know, and everyone spoke their language. You know, the language.
Well, that was the beginning of it. The beginning of the church in the Christian age. Yes.
Mike, I've always had a real tough time with this one there where it talks about not teaching your neighbor or your brother, etc. and so on. But this thought has occurred to me that you were born into to be an Israelite. In other words, you didn't choose to. You were born to be. And you had to be taught what those laws and stuff were, whether you wanted to or not. Okay, and if you didn't, you got things were not good for you. Mm-hmm. If you did, you were blessed. But today, under this new law, everyone that is part of this has chosen to be there.
Right.
You chose to be there. It's in your heart. It's like, oh, I understand what I got to do now. I'm going to do it because...
Right.
And that's the only way I know how to explain that.
James?
So, this has always been a little confusing to me because we're talking about the new covenant, and yet the new covenant is the original promise, the first promise, going back to Abraham and the seed and how people were going to be saved through that. And, you know, in Galatians chapter 3, starting verse 15, it says, Brethren, I speak to you in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. Now Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds in the man, but as of one, and your seed, who is Christ. And this I say to you, that the law which came 430 years after cannot be annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make a promise of no effect. So, you know, the promise was made before the law of Moses was ever given, and yet Christ's coming was the fulfillment of that promise.
Right.
And so the terminology of new covenant, I look at this as this was God's plan all along, but...
Yes, it was, but it was new from the aspect of the old was the Mosaic or the Jewish, and as he says in the last verse of this chapter, Now what is becoming obsolete, or the Mosaic, is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So you're right, the promise was to Abraham centuries before, but the one set up was through Moses. The first one set up was through Moses, and then all are grafted in. And back to Bob's point, you know, of being born an Israelite. You're not born a Christian. You may be born into a Christian family, and I'm sure some of our little children may, you know, in the back of their mind, they may think, well, you know, I'm born into this. Well, they still have to, they're born into a family that is righteous, okay, and born into a family that is in the church, but they still have the responsibility to accept God on His terms by themselves. I mean, on their own responsibility. We have to work out our own salvation. And if you were an Israelite, you had no other choice. You could leave the camp and be ostracized for the rest of your life. But there's a big difference here. Christianity is voluntary. And so I think that's a good thought. So this, we got just a few minutes here, about 5 minutes. So let me, where did I leave off? Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I read that. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Okay, what's the difference in that in the old law, that last passage I just read about remembrance?
Well, was it earlier in the book we talked about how high priest sacrifices, they were a constant reminder of this.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the difference here. There was one sacrifice and then it's gone.
That is true. And what did God also do from those who sinned against him as far as remembrance? He remembered sin to the third and fourth generation. Okay? And now, if a son or daughter, or if a father or a mother sins and transgresses against God, God does not remember that against their son or their daughter or their succeeding generations. Okay, because Christ forgives it. And I almost I got a point here I wanted to make and I almost totally forgot it. Just a second here. Okay. I wanted to make, and we just got a couple minutes left here, but back to verse 6. The more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The thought of better promises. Okay, and what Ben said just reminded me of this point I wanted to make, in that, yeah, the high priest made the sacrifice, but it's still there in your mind. It's still there. With Christ, Christ cleanses our conscience. And I'm going to rob a verse from next week. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That's not it. Back up. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Okay? That's the big difference, I think, in the sacrifice and the forgiveness. Christ cleanses our conscience of sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. I think that's the better promise, a big part of the new covenant. Any thoughts as we close?
Mike, I want to make one point around verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
So this whole section that started this chapter is actually several chapters long. But it's been a couple of weeks, I'm sure. But the beginning here that you just covered, and then we're going to talk for two more chapters about what this new covenant is and all the details about it, and it culminates in the middle of chapter 10 in verses 19 through 25.
Uh-huh.
And so the end ties back to the beginning here. When he's talking about the former tabernacle, and he commanded that there was a pattern to be followed for that tabernacle. How I'm going to meet you, how I'm going to dwell with you. So the implication is there's a pattern for the new covenant, for how I'm going to tabernacle with you, how I'm going to meet with you. And we talk two chapters about that. And then the conclusion is, well then, how is that tabernacle going to, what's the pattern of that tabernacle going to be? Well, we need to draw near to them. We need to be washed with pure water and hearts. We need to consider one another, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsake our assembling together.
Yeah.
And that's the conclusion of this whole section. That's what the new covenant's going to look like.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. All right, so we had a lot to wrestle around there, and thank you for your thoughts and your comments. We'll take a short break.